your.
Okay, so you finished Laodicea, except for I needed to go back over the how this may be talking about a period in Old Testament history, redemptive history. So where we get this is that throughout it there are associations that point to paradise, the language of paradise. So creation sort of comes into mind when he says the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, creation of the stars, who walks among the seven golden lampstands, like God walked in the garden with Adam and Eve, and particularly when he walked in judgment in Genesis 3. I know your work, your toil, patient endurance, how you cannot bear those who are evil but have tested those who call themselves apostles. They're not. So just as they were guarding the church, like Adam was charged with guarding and keeping the garden, you have not grown weary, but they have not grown weary, as apparently Adam grew weary of that task and failed in it, being there right there while Satan was tempting Eve. But he says, I have this, you have abandoned the love you had at first. Mm-hmm. Again.
The church at Laodicea?
Yes. I'm not Laodicea. Ephesus. Sorry.
Oh, okay. I was going to say, boy, they were rotten. We don't know.
No. Ephesus. First church. First era in the Bible, first era of Old Testament history, the time in the garden, the paradise. Abandon the love they had at first, that is reminiscent of the fall. He says, and you've fallen. Verse 5, he says, repent, do the works you did at first. Otherwise, I'll come and remove your lampstand from its place, just as Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden. They were removed unless you repent. And then in verse 7, he points to what does the one who overcomes, he points into eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So again, pointing back to the language of Eden, paradise. So there are associations that just bring up that period of time and that time in Old Testament history. Okay, so we move on then to Smyrna, and you know, if you don't buy it, you don't buy it, you know, but that dimension of it, you know, the association of these seven churches with seven Old Testament periods of time. But we'll talk about it. So the next is Smyrna. And what you need to know about Smyrna is that there were two big challenges to the Christians in Smyrna. One was that Smyrna was it wasn't the main center, but it had a very large populace that was committed to the emperor cult, the worship of the emperor. And then the second challenge was that it had an extremely large population of Jews who were hostile to Christianity. He starts again, as he always does, referring to the image in chapter 1 of Christ, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. This is speaking of the sovereignty of Christ. He is the creator who that he was in charge of everything. This is an indication of his sovereignty. He holds the seven stars in his right hand. He is in control of all creation, and he walks among the seven golden lampstands in judgment. He is constantly assessing as the king, the church, and so he is present in judgment. All things are before him, in his presence, and it's important to understand this, because understanding God's sovereignty means we live in God's world, which means we've been preaching a lot about this lately. There are no meaningless events in the world, because God is in control of all things. He's working all things for his purposes and for his people's good. If he's not in control, if he doesn't hold this everything in his hand, then there are meaningless events that have no purpose. But in God's world, every event is purposeful. And that's very important for a church that's being persecuted to remember, as they're undergoing persecution. And so the first thing is that they understand that God's in control of all of this. And so there's no ultimate terror for them, even in the midst of persecution. He says, I know... Wait a minute. That's the seven stars. I'm sorry. Smyrna says the first and the last. I was wondering, because first and the last is a designation out of Isaiah, which talks about God's the first and the last, so he's the ultimate one. And that speaks a little bit more pointedly to that. And he is the one who died and came to life. So Jesus is the one who is the first fruits of them, those who sleep. He's conquered death. And he's going to speak more about that in these letters. But that is something that's very relevant to a persecuted church, because they're facing martyrdom and persecution. And so God is in control. He's the first and the last. And he's the one who has overcome death through resurrection. He says, I know your tribulation and your poverty. So tribulation is not something that the church escapes. Jesus said, in the world you'll have tribulation, but don't be afraid. I have overcome the world. That's exactly what Jesus is calling them to do, to overcome. But it's very clear that they have tribulation. And so he says, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. I'm tempted to go into the historical kind of interpretation of this, or dimension of this, but I'm going to save that for the end. But his statement that this is that they are they're poor. I know your poverty, and yet you are rich. This is what Paul, or what the writer of the Hebrews says about the patriarchs, who lived in the promised land as sojourners. They appeared to be poor, but they were really rich. This recalls, and Paul comments on this. And so in 2 Corinthians, Paul comments at length on this, but let me see. Where am I looking? Just a second. Uh, Well, when Paul talks about being poor but really being rich, it's more than there's more than one place where he talks about that. Let me see. Okay, yeah. Maybe they were suffering an economic boycott, or they had the confiscation of their property. Hebrews 10 talks about that. Of course, we don't know the community that Hebrews was written to. But, 2 Corinthians 6.
6:10.
Yes. Yeah. 6:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is done. Well, no. 6:10. That's 5:10. 6:10. Yeah. As sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing everything. This is the state of all Christians, whether we're rich or poor. Like Jesus, who didn't have a place to lay his head, yet he was rich in the truest sense. Like Asaph in Psalm 73, it seems that the wicked have no cares, and he's all bummed out about it at the first of it. And then he says, "Yet I am always with you." And having you, I desire nothing else on earth. God declared to Abraham, "I am your very great reward." And so, this is something that is a major theme in the Bible. And he says this about Smyrna, to realize, I know your poverty. There was probably great economic deprivation that they were suffering, and yet they are really rich, and he wants them to know that. Then he says, and I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Okay, again, who are the opponents here? Opponents are false Jews. Now, Paul has a lot to say about this in Romans. Not everyone who is a Jew is really truly a Jew. Not everyone who's circumcised is a Jew, but circumcision is of the heart, not of the flesh, really true circumcision. In Philippians, Paul says to watch out for these false Jews. And I believe it's Philippians chapter 3. I'll read it. Look out for the dogs. And I notice the dogs is what Jews call the Gentiles. But listen to what he says. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Paul frequently talks about false Jews, and of course, that's like, in Hebrews, the current Mount Sinai, which is, Jerusalem is like Mount Sinai, and represents Hagar. There's biblical theological symbolism talking about the false Jews, but the Jerusalem that is above is our home. And so there's a distinction between false Jews, who are really probably really the majority of the Jews in this time who rejected Christ, they said, "We are children of Abraham," you remember, in disputing with Christ, John 8. "We're children of Abraham," and he said, "If Abraham were your father, then you would love me. If you really followed Moses, you would follow me. You would believe in me. But as it is, you're trying to kill me. You're of your father, the devil." Interestingly, that he calls the Jews who opposed him children of Satan. Going back, alluding to Genesis 3. I'm going to put enmity between, he says to the serpent, between her children, the seed of the woman, and your children, the seed of the serpent. Well, they're the seed of the serpent. And so Revelation is drawing on that here, that theme, that these Jews are not true Jews, but they are a synagogue of Satan. They're aligned with Satan. You are your father, the devil. And they're the ones who are opposing the church. He says, "Do not fear what you're about to suffer." So he's telling them there's going to be suffering. But he tells them, "Don't fear. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison." So again, the devil. And devil means accuser. And this is what the Jews did. It's what they did with Jesus, and they were depending on the Roman state. So they accuse believers, just like they accused Paul and Barnabas, and later Paul and Silas. They accuse them of being of inciting riots, of being rebels, just like they accused Jesus of being a rebel against Caesar. And so it's false accusation. It's a slanderous, but this is how they are causing Christians to suffer. It is a slanderous accusation. And that's the devil's modus operandi. So he's about to throw some of you into prison. Again, the devil is behind this, but just like for Job, God is in control of the whole thing. You can go this far, but you can't go any farther. And so the whole context of this is that God is in control of all this. The trial, he said, don't fear the trial you're about to suffer, or what you're about to suffer, it says in the ESV, but it's talking about a trial. What's the purpose of this? That you may be tested. Just like James says, "Consider it joy, my brethren, if when you face trials of various kinds, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance." And so he says, for 10 days you will have tribulation. 10 days means a relatively, it may not be a literal period of time, but it's a relatively short period of time. Just like Daniel and his friends were tested for 10 days. They came through the test with flying colors, and then they received great blessing. So he says, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." Crown of life is salvation. He's not, you know, be faithful unto death. That's not the calling of some special class of Christians. All Christians are to be faithful unto death. God doesn't call everyone to death for their faith. But every Christian should be willing to do that. Some of these are going to die. But what's promised is, "I give you the crown of life." And again, who is it that says this? It's the one who died and came to life. He's promising resurrection. He's promising resurrection in the total sense. Not just a physical resurrection, although I think that's included here, but a spiritual resurrection. They have spiritual life. And it's a crown. You remember what Jesus, or what Paul said in 2 Timothy, and I've got to read this because it's one of my favorite passages. I love it. As Paul writes these words in 2 Timothy, he's facing his last trial before Caesar. We know that it's not looking good. He's not optimistic. He knows that his death is near. And what he says is just heroic words. He says, "For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness." Here it's called the crown of righteousness. "Which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. And then you get this glimpse into what's happening in this apostasy that happens during the, quote, last days. During Paul's lifetime, there is an apostasy. This is what he's talking about. That apostasy that's prophesied in the books of Timothy and in Titus is not at the end of time. This is not saying things are going to get worse and worse and this is what we expect. But this is during the first century. This is during Paul's lifetime. There was an apostasy just before the destruction of Jerusalem. There was a Christian apostasy. And so he describes it here. "Do your best to come to me soon," he's talking to Timothy. "For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia. Titus to Dalmatia." It doesn't mean that Crescens and Titus have deserted him. But "Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry." Interesting, because Paul wanted to leave him behind, but Barnabas, the son of encouragement, took him under his wing, and now Mark is said to be useful to Paul. But he says, "Bring my stuff," verse 13. Tychicus, Absentheus says, "Bring my stuff, cloak, books, the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him for his deeds, according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them in the spirit of Jesus and of Stephen. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth." Boy, wouldn't you like to know some of the details of that? Is that figurative or is that literal? Did he go into the arena but somehow he was rescued? We don't know. "The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever." And isn't that interesting that he can say that? Because he was martyred. "The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom." Is that true? Yeah, it's true. Because the evil deed that takes his life was something that God had ordained when it was his time. But that doesn't keep him from the heavenly kingdom. And that doesn't keep him from receiving the crown of righteousness. And so Jesus is promising the same thing to the Christians of Smyrna. "Be faithful unto death." See the similarity in what Paul is saying? Paul's anticipating his death. But he says, "The Lord will rescue me. And he'll bring me safely into his kingdom. He's going to give me the crown of righteousness." What a perspective. This is the perspective we need. Whether we ever suffer this kind of persecution or not, and we might. But this is the perspective we need. He said, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Again, echoing the Gospels, Jesus said that many times. "The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death." And we're gonna talk about this later. The second death. He's going to mention the second death. In what is the second death? Well, he mentions it later in connection with the first resurrection. What is the first resurrection? Now, this points out, and we probably ought to deal with that when we get to that text, but what is the first resurrection?
I usually think of it as Jesus' resurrection.
That's it. That's what he says in 1 Corinthians 15. First Christ, the first fruits, then those who belong to him later. But the first resurrection and our share in the first resurrection, because Revelation 20 says, blessed are those who have a share in the first resurrection. We have a share in Christ's resurrection. This is Romans 6. Right? If we have died with him, we will also be raised with him. What does Ephesians 2 say? God raised us up with him. And so, that's already happened. It's already happened. The physical resurrection hasn't already even happened, so it hasn't been completely consummated. But think back to what Jesus said in John 5. Because Jesus talks about these two resurrections in John 5. Really, I think a really important passage. In John 5, let's see, where should I start? Verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. When you pass from death to life, what is that? That's a resurrection, isn't it? He says, the one who believes in me, who hears my word and believes, has passed from death to life. He has eternal life. Because he shares in the first resurrection. Through faith in Christ, he's going to share in the first resurrection. But this first resurrection, he says, again, he says, this is something that's already happened. When you hear my words, there's a resurrection that has taken place. There's a passing from death to life. The one who has not believed, John says in his first epistle, is what? The one who does not believe is condemned already. Why are we condemned already? Because of the covenant of works. We're all in Adam. We're condemned in Adam. What happens when we believe in Christ, we're united to a new head and we share in his life, we share in his resurrection, and that's the basis of our passing from death to life. That's the first resurrection. But notice what he says. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. He's saying it's here, now. This is happening. It's happening now. What is that? That's a spiritual resurrection. That's regeneration. Those who hear the voice of the Son of God will live. Not everyone will hear, because everyone doesn't have ears to hear. See the language he's using? But then he says, for as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he's given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Then notice what he says in verse 28. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming, not here yet, an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice. Now, before he said the dead, what does he mean? Those who are spiritually dead would hear his voice and would receive eternal life. He's talking about a spiritual resurrection. Here he says, all those who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. What does that make you think of?
Lazarus.
Lazarus, yeah. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. By the way, you notice he says a time is coming, and he talks about the resurrection of the righteous and the wicked. It's at one time that happens. And so when you come to Revelation 20 and it talks about the first resurrection, and reigning with Christ for 1,000 years. And then he says the rest of the dead did not come to life until the end of the 1,000 years. Dispensationalists say these are two physical resurrections, the physical resurrection of the righteous at the beginning of what they think of as the millennium, and then the resurrection of the wicked at the end of the millennium. But here, John 5 contradicts that. The physical resurrection of the righteous and wicked happens at the same time. And Daniel 12 indicates the same thing, by the way. So that interpretation of Revelation is not sound. What's he talking about? He's talking about, again, what's important. But what's important is union with Christ. It's union with the living one who has life in himself. The Father has granted him to have life in himself, even as the Father has life in himself, and to grant life to whomever he chooses to give it. Okay? Now, the history here. If you buy that framework, Smyrna would correspond to the era of the patriarchs leading up to the Exodus. So it would be Israel in Egypt. It would also be the history of the patriarchs that time between the promise to Abraham and the Exodus. Okay, so are there associations here that point to those things? Well, the first and the last who died and came to life. That brings to mind Isaac, who the writer of the Hebrews said pretty much he was as good as dead when God had said, kill him, to Abraham. It also makes you think of Joseph, who was sort of went into Hades in the dungeon and experienced a kind of death, but was experienced a kind of resurrection when he was miraculously delivered from that imprisonment and then went where? To the throne. Only Pharaoh being above Joseph. He was Pharaoh's representative, and the one through whom Pharaoh did all his ruling, which is also a type of Christ. But he died and came to life, and that also could refer to Israel as a whole when they're brought out of Egypt as a kind of resurrection, a kind of bringing to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty. Okay. So there was tribulation during the plagues. There's tribulation as he says, those who say they're Jews are not, like Ishmael persecuted Isaac. There was tribulation in Egypt. There was tribulation of the patriarchs by the Philistines stopping up their wells and things like this. Both Abraham and Isaac suffered that. And the slander. There is tribulation through slander. Who suffered that in the time of the patriarchs? Why did Joseph go to prison? He's falsely accused of fooling with Potiphar's wife. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Devil's about to throw some of you into prison. That's, again, relates to Joseph. That you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. 10 days, roughly corresponding to 10 plagues. Be faithful unto death. I will give you the crown of life. Again, Joseph is crowned. Let's see. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. I think that's it as far as those associations. So. You might see it as rough. But it makes some sense. Okay, let's talk about Pergamum. I don't know if we'll get through, but we'll delve into it. So, Pergamum, Smyrna had a large population of people committed to the emperor cult, but Pergamum was the seat in the east of the emperor cult. It was the seat of emperor worship. It was the main center of emperor worship. And it was also known for its association with certain pagan deities. So there was a great temple of Zeus there, and it was a huge temple constructed to look like a giant throne, so that when you were coming up to from the south to Pergamum, it looked like a giant throne. Was meant to be like a giant throne. Was supposed to be Zeus's throne, but there was a large contingent of worshippers of Dionysus, which was one of the main gods that inspired one of the main mystery religions. Dionysius meaning the god, the Greek god of wine, and for lack of a better word, partying. And
he's probably a pretty popular god.
He was, and one of the main mystery religions was the mystery of the mystery cult of Dionysius, where they would drink themselves into a stupor and then go wild and rip animals apart and drink their blood, because this would give them the animals' power. And a lot of this is probably what's behind some of the apostles' admonition to abstain from blood. Gentiles abstain from blood. It's what unites those four things that the Council of Jerusalem prescribes for Gentiles who want to come into the faith. They all have to do with things that were associated with pagan worship that would greatly offend Jews. But why would you need to tell them to abstain from blood? Well, it's probably because of these mystery religions and what they would do. This was they would go into a frenzy. And wine, they believed that the spirit of the god of Dionysius would possess them, and when they did this, and so and it may very well have association with demons. Greek gods were really demons, Paul says in 1 Corinthians. So, but there was also a serpent god, Asclepius, who had been designated savior, and there was a big cult of the serpent god Asclepius here, and so he says the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. Now again, the emperors claimed the right of life and death. And they, you know, you've seen probably movies about in the arena where the gladiators are fighting, and one gets the upper hand, and he looks up at the emperor, and the emperor goes thumbs up or thumbs down, because he can say whether he lives or dies, and it's the emperor because the emperor claimed to have the original right to life and death. Here, Jesus is asserting, no, the emperor doesn't have the right to life and death. I have the sharp two-edged sword. I have the power of the sword. Life and death are in Christ's hands, not in the emperor's hand. But we have to remember that it was the Jews who were constantly trying to use the Roman state to bring Christians to death, just like they did Jesus. Because they would say, we don't have the right to execute anyone. This is what they said to Pilate. We can't put him to death. But we want you to sentence him to death. And he says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Again, the seat of emperor worship, the official, the kings of the earth throughout the Bible, the pagan kings of the earth are identified with Satan's kingdom. They are expressions of Satan's kingdom. And so here in the east, like Rome was in the west, Pergamum was in the east, the seat of emperor worship and the sovereignty of the emperor, the sovereignty of Caesar, but it's really the throne of Satan, not of the emperor. Satan has his throne here. And so he says, yet you hold fast to my name. He commends them. You did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness. He was killed among you where Satan dwells. So here a martyr is named. Now, we don't know who Antipas was. There's no tradition that I know of. The church fathers didn't write about who this was, try to identify him. But all we know is that he is called a faithful witness. Who else is called a faithful witness? Jesus calls himself the faithful witness. And you know what the word for witness is, right? In Greek, it's martyria, from which we get the term martyr. And so martyrdom was associated with witness, testimony about Jesus. And Antipas apparently is identifying, he's Christ-like in this way. He is a faithful witness. He doesn't deny the faith, but he is executed. He's killed for his faith. And so he's commended, and this is apparently typical of the attitude and the faithfulness of the church of Pergamum. But, his name, anybody know what Antipas means? Know enough Greek? You know what anti means?
Against.
And pos is all. Against all. So, it's like contra mundum, against the world, which was a slogan of early Christians. This testifies to his willingness to oppose everything that opposes Christ. But then he begins his critique, his judgment. I have a few things against you. By the way, there are two churches that where nothing negative is said. Smyrna is one, and the other one is Philadelphia. But he says, I have a few things against you. What does he say? You have some who hold the teaching of Balaam. We referred to this earlier. Let's see. So, verse 15. So also you have some who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. The Greek construction there, what he's saying is, the Nicolaitans are teaching, in effect, the same thing that the followers of Balaam do. And there's a linguistic parallel here that we mentioned earlier. Nicolaus, the Nicolaitans would be followers of Nicolaus. Nicolaus means what? Conqueror of the people. What does in Greek? What does Balaam mean in Hebrew? Conqueror of the people. So the teaching is the same. They're identified as the same group. And we're going to find out from Thyatira that they're the same as the ones who are following Jezebel. And so they're all really, these are apostate Jews. All of them are apostate Jews. So he says, who taught Balak, teaching of Balaam. So there's a reference to the Old Testament Balaam in Numbers. seduced Israel. They couldn't beat Israel in open warfare. So what did they do? They tried to corrupt them from within. And this is what Balak tries to get Balaam to do, to seduce them into sexual immorality, into fornication, and eating food sacrificed to idols. If you think about this, there's a link here to something else in Scripture. Who else was involved in idolatrous eating that amounted to fornication or sexual immorality? Well, think about idolatrous eating. How about the garden? I need to find the exact reference. It's in 2 Corinthians. But here I'm thinking about It's in 2 Corinthians. I can't remember the. Yeah. 2 Corinthians 11. 2 and 3. Paul talking about Eve. He says, "But I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and..." Okay, there's that, but there's another place where he equates it with fornication. He equates idolatry with fornication. Is it 6? Well, in any case.
Well, that's what Balaam testament.
Idolatry is sexual equivalent.
Yeah. Sexual immorality, because we're married to God. We're in covenant relationship to God.
Remember, Balaam pulled what's his name aside and said, tempting people with, your women, and that'll take care of things.
Right.
Of course, we don't know that from the Old Testament. We just get it from, don't we? I think we only get that from the New Testament, don't we? In the story of with Balaam, I don't remember him ever, that ever coming up.
I don't know where I read
it. All it was, you see it in the
corrupt them.
New Testament.
Yeah. But in any case, this is the strategy, and so apparently, so what is the teaching? What's the teaching that they're doing? Apparently, it's antinomianism. It is, this idolatry and fornication are no longer sins. This is okay. Maybe because we're in Christ and so it's all paid for. But apparently that's the gist of the teaching. And of course we know in the New Testament, particularly in 1 John, and there were a couple of different kinds of Gnostic tendencies. One was a tendency toward asceticism. So there was a group of proto-Gnostics that were ascetics and denied themselves any kind of physical pleasure. Then there was another that went the exact opposite direction and said it doesn't matter because the body is not what matters. The body's evil, and so what you do in the body is of no consequence. And again, we already saw that even in the first century there was this tendency to combine these different thoughts into this what eventually in the second century became known as Gnosticism. So apparently you've got an early form of that here. And so he says, therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon. War against them with the sword of my mouth. Again, the sword of his mouth is the word of God. The sharp two-edged sword that is his proclamation of his word, his law, and of judgment on that basis. It's God's law that convicts and is the basis of judgment. Proclamation of God's word. So, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna. What's the hidden manna? Well, it's not too complicated. I mean, we don't need to make this mysterious. The manna was hidden where? In the ark. Some of the manna was kept in the ark, in the temple. What is the ark? What does the ark symbolize? Throne. Well, it's footstool. The throne is above the ark. It's the mercy seat. But the ark is another, like so many things, it's another symbol of Christ. What's the other place that ark is used? The word ark.
Noah.
Right. And there's one other place.
Moses.
What he was floating in the river was called an ark. The ark was what allowed the people who were saved in the flood to be buoyed by the water. If they weren't in the ark, they would drown. But being in the ark, the water became the means of their salvation rather than their drowning. So being in the ark, being hidden in the ark, saved them. The ark is a symbol of Christ. But then if we say, okay, the manna is hidden in the ark, then we understand some of the symbolism is, what's being said here is, Christ is going to feed you with this supernatural heavenly food, which nourishes you. When does that happen?
Communion.
It begins to happen when we're converted. It happens progressively in communion. I think this really is a reference to the Lord's Supper. That God nourishes, Christ nourishes us, just like the covenant community in the wilderness was nourished by this heavenly provided food. Christ nourishes us with himself, because the manna itself is a symbol of Christ. He is the bread who came down from heaven, John 6. He is the bread of life. And so what he says is, if you want to have life, you have to do what? You have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. Now, my first year in seminary, when I was there with a bunch of dispensationalists and really, really a bunch of people who were Baptistic, the teacher just strained and just emphasized, this isn't a reference to communion. It doesn't have anything to do with communion. Well, sure seems like it does to me. Not that we're literally saved by the bread and the wine we eat at communion, but there is a sacramental connection. And this is what I was talking about the tree of life. Jesus is the tree of life. The tree of life in the garden, in the beginning, was eating the tree of life. Was that a magical tree that gave them life? No, it was a sign and a seal of the life that God had promised to continue to give them. Once they became liable to death, it was no longer appropriate for them to experience the sacramental connection of eating of the tree of life. And so they could not continue to eat of it. Because to eat of it was in the economy of God to be associated with God continuing to give them life. It was a symbol of the reality. It was a sign and a seal of the reality of that promise. Because God had condemned them to death, they were to experience death, then God was not going to permit them to continue to partake of the sacrament of eating of the tree of life, the sign and the seal of something that was no longer true of them. Because the two are connected. The sign and the reality are connected. So this is something that's the part of the way God operates. But what he's promising here is, I'm going to give you to eat of the hidden manna. But who is it that gets its nourishment? It's the one who conquers. It's the one who overcomes. And then he says, I'll give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Now, let me comment on the last part of this first, and then I want to just, instead of my trying to say all this and bring these connections, I want to read what Chilton says, because I think he handles this better than anybody. But being given a new name is something that God promises in Isaiah. I'll give you a new name. But that happens throughout Scripture, doesn't it? When God works in a person's life, what is he often renames them. Why? Because that person's identity is changed. That person's nature is changed. And so Abram becomes Abraham. Sarai becomes Sarah. And usually it involves adopting God's name as a part of their name. Jacob becomes Israel after he wrestles with the pre-incarnate Christ, the angel of Yahweh, and he changes his name. He's now Israel, which is also, I think that's what Jesus is alluding to when he meets Nathanael and he says, behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no guile. Remember, Jacob means the one, it means the one who grasps the heel, which is an idiom that's talking about deceives, one who deceives. And Jesus calls Nathanael an Israelite indeed, a true Israelite. Why? Because he is one who embodies what was being expressed of Jacob now, and in the change of his nature, in the change of a name. So he says, I'll give you a new name. He says, which is known only by the one who receives it. Meredith Klein is really helpful on this in a little book called Images of the Spirit. If you've never read that book, it's a little paperback book. It's worth buying. It's full of just really, really great insights. But one of the points he makes there is that this is not talking about intellectual knowledge. It's talking about ownership. It's exclusivity. He's talking, no one has a right to this name except the one who overcomes. No one has a right to the name Christian. No one has a right to the name Israelite except the one whose faith is in Christ. There is no such thing as an Orthodox Jew. Jews are not people who just believe in, who really believe in the Old Testament, and all they need is just to have their knowledge completed by believing in the New Testament. No. If they don't believe in Christ, they don't believe in the Old Testament. If they don't believe in Christ, they don't believe in Moses. They're not true believers. No one has a right to this name that Christ will give except the one who receives it. And it's only the one who overcomes that gets this new name, that gets this new identity. Behold, if any man be in Christ, what?
New creation.
This theme of new creation is one of the major features of the kingdom and what it's about. Now, this white stone is fascinating to me. This was always really cryptic to me until I read this. This is why I like Chilton's commentary so much, because he'll enlighten you on things like this that nobody else really, they're just kind of shooting in there, they're just kind of guessing what's the significance of this. So I'm going to close tonight by reading this. I can find the page. Okay. The Christian is promised a white stone. This has been seen variously as referring to a ticket to a feast, a token of acquittal, that is justification, or some such reflection of a common practice of John's day. While these interpretations do not need to be excluded, of course, there's a much more satisfactory way to look at this stone in terms of biblical revelation. See, that's the thing. Try to allude to something not in first century background in the first place, but to something else in the Bible. So there is a white stone connected in the Bible with manna, and it is called bdellium. Now you write down these, you can look at the references later, write down Exodus 16:31, compare Exodus 16:31 with Numbers 11:7. Okay? Moreover, this stone is connected with the Garden of Eden, and is intended to be a reminder of it. When the garden is described, bdellium is one of the stones that is scattered around in this beautiful garden in Genesis 2:12. You write down that reference, Genesis 2:12. So salvation is a new creation and restores God's people to paradise. Then a little later down he says, the fact that the name is written on the stone would seem to argue against the interpretation of the white stone given above, for we are never told in Scripture of any writing of names on the bdellium. Yet this only serves to confirm the interpretation. The stone which was marked with a name in the Old Testament was the onyx stone. Two onyx stones were placed on the shoulders of the high priest, and on them were engraved the names of the tribes of Israel. Yet the onyx stone was not a white stone, it was black. The explanation for this seems to be that the bdellium and onyx are simply combined in this imagery, a common device in Scripture, to create a new image that still retains the older associations. The connecting link here is the bdellium. It is associated in Genesis 2:12 with onyx, and in Numbers 11:7 with manna. Together they speak of the restoration of Eden in the blessings of salvation. Now I think that's just really cool to see those connections and drawing together those different scriptures. Because that's a relatively obscure reference to bdellium, you know. But you get a good concordance and start making connections like that, and you can understand particularly what Revelation is talking about in a number of places. Okay.
They would write on the standing stones, the stones that